coming down from Mount Sinai to tell you what to... I'm glad not to find a party going on, right? Boy. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this afternoon. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy God, we are always grateful for every opportunity we have to read your word and to consider it as, in fact, not the words of men, but your very words. And not just words, Father, but the expression of your mind and your will, your character, and the very desire that you have to be in a relationship with us. And we're grateful for the opportunity we have to communicate with you in prayer, and through this communication to have a true relationship together. And we know, Father, the more we understand about you and the more that we are like Christ, the more certain we can be about the relationship that we have with you, your calling and choosing us, the greater hope that we have. And so we pray, Father, that our study today will increase our faith to strengthen our love for you and for one another, and to give us a better understanding of what we should be as true followers of Jesus. And it is in him that we pray, and amen. All right, well, I forgot to get my little clicker, so... So we've started in 1 Corinthians with the premise, as I've said, I think it's one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament. And a lot of it has to do with what you think the problem is, and we have, I have suggested at least that what we run into in 1 Corinthians are a lot of symptoms, but really just one underlying problem, which is their false idea about what it means to be spiritual, what it means to follow Jesus. And so in the course of that, he's given us in the first two chapters of, you know, just completely separate from whatever else is going on in Corinth, we have in these two chapters just a very succinct statement of what it means to follow Jesus, that the only thing Paul preaches is a crucified Christ. It tells us everything we need to know about ourselves, about God, about the relationship we can have with him. And what really the rest of the book is unpacking what that means, what that looks like, how that addresses the symptoms that they face. And the particular problem that Paul's addressing in chapter 3 and 4 is, again, another symptom of their false spirituality and the substitution of the world's values for the values of a crucified Christ. So when you just think about a crucified Christ, that's all... You know, that's not what the world would describe as glorious or successful or desirable. And yet, it truly is all of those things from God's perspective, from a spiritual perspective. And so what kind of leaders are you going to look for? If you're not interested in a crucified Christ, well, a crucified leader is the last person you'd really look to. You're going to look to a person who looks like a success in the eyes of the world, someone in whom you can boast and glory in, take great pride in inviting your neighbors to come. Hey, we got this great orator so-and-so speaking at our assembly. Won't you come and be impressed? We got this guy. He preaches in weakness and fear and trembling. Yeah, sounds exciting. Yeah, maybe we'll come just to, you know, like anybody wants to see a train wreck, something like that, but not in order to be impressed. And so this whole question of leadership comes up. And it's a dicey topic for Paul, because to the extent the Corinthians reject Paul and don't respect him as an apostle of Christ, then they're in danger of rejecting his message. And of course, to the extent that they are enamored of these other preachers, these intruders who've come in to mislead them and to repackage the gospel in a way that's more palatable to the world and does partake of the world's glory, then the further they're going to be led astray from Christ. So how do you redeem these people? How do you keep them from heading headlong into destruction without at the same time sounding like, hey, it's all about me and you're not listening to me and you're not glorifying me as an apostle of Christ or something like that? And so it's a very, kind of rock and a hard place I think Paul finds himself in here to try to pull this off, and we'll see whether he can do that successfully, I guess. So again, you got a church that's divided by false wisdom, and false spirituality. Wisdom is probably their term. Paul does not use this term often at all, and most of the time he does, he speaks of it in a derogatory way. But of course, when you pin Paul down and say, oh, do you really believe in wisdom? Well, of course, God's wisdom. But God's wisdom to the world is just madness. It's crazy. But it is the true wisdom. And of course, God says the wisdom of the world is crazy. And so who's telling us the truth there? And so that's the first couple of chapters that we've looked at. But then it's this problem of leadership that comes up in chapters 3 and 4 that we have suggested. And I think you see that in a couple of ways. The similarity of the first four verses to what we have already read back in chapter 1. I mean, you cannot read verse 4. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, well, where have we heard that before? Well, that clearly is an echo, intentionally, back to chapter 1 and verse 12. It's a more abbreviated one, but it immediately connects you back to that. And so I think what we clearly see is that after Paul finishes with the niceties of the introduction of the letter, he starts in right at the beginning. Here's the problem. And it's rooted in this false understanding of the gospel and worldly wisdom, and it manifests itself in their false understanding about the kind of leaders you look to. If you have the world's kind of wisdom in your sights, then you look for the kind of leaders that the world looks to. If the wisdom that you're pursuing is the wisdom of God and a crucified Christ, then you look to the kind of leaders that imitate a crucified Christ. Something that is, as Paul will say in chapter 4 and verse 13, something you scrape off the bottom of your shoe. That's the kind of person you're looking for to follow. Well, that doesn't sound very desirable. Yeah, it's absolutely right. It sounds crazy, right? So that's the problem. That's going to be followed then by Paul unpacking that in verses 5 through 23, of talking about leadership in terms of service, being servants. And then chapter 4 is going to take this principle in chapter 3 and apply it specifically to himself and his relationship, particularly with the Corinthians. So that's where we're going with all of this. And if we were to unpack this outline a little bit more specifically in verses 5 through 23, Paul's going to use three different kind of metaphors. A field, okay? And in this field, where do the leaders fit? Well, they're just servants, people working the field, planting, watering, but, you know, the growing of the plants in the field is not their doing, and they're not somehow magicians or creators of life or anything. It's just a guy, like a slave, out in the field planting seeds and watering them, and that's what these leaders are, just servants. And then the idea of a building, a little more artificial figure here, but you're building a building. It's got different parts. And the builders that are putting up this building, which is probably to be thought of as a temple ultimately, and he segues into that imagery then in verses 16 and 17. And so with those three pictures of God's people and how the leaders, people like Paul, kind of fit into that whole picture, he then concludes that we have everything in Christ in verses 18 through 23. So that rounds out the chapter. But it begs you to ask this question. If all things belong to you, what does that mean? Because last time I heard a guy quote this passage on television, he went on to say, immediately after quoting it, all things are yours. Swimming pools are yours. Mercedes Benz are yours. You know, jet airplane is yours. You know, and he just laid out every kind of material thing you could hope to have and says, it's yours, because that's what this verse says. Well, yeah, that's what my Bible says, all right. All things. And if a Mercedes Benz ain't a thing, I don't know what it is. So that's got to be included in the group, right? And it's just remarkable that somebody can take a passage like that and make it say just the opposite, clearly, of what Paul's saying. This whole worldly mentality and what the world offers and what the world glorifies and what the world says is important. Yeah, that's all yours. No, the only thing I've got to give you is a crucified Christ. That's everything. And so what would Paul say? This stuff in the world, that's nothing. Swimming pool, that's nothing. Jet airplane, that's nothing, right? The things that are real, the things that do exist, are the things you can't see, and things that are spiritual. And that's what is yours. That's what he's talking about, of course, in verse 18, 23 through 23. All right. So let's work our way then through the text. We need to look at the first four verses of chapter 3, again, as a restatement of the problem, as we have already suggested. And you remember last time we were talking about these terms that Paul uses to describe people. He says there's the spiritual man. That's based on the same word for spirit, pneuma. You know, we get all these pneumatic words in English from the spiritual people. And then what a lot of versions, like the New American Standard, calls the natural man. And again, I don't, you know, chafe against that as a translation, but we do need to know more specifically that it's really the word psychikos. You know, we get all of our psychology words from this. So a person who has a soul, a life force that animates the body. If you didn't have one of these, you'd just be a corpse sitting there. But people who don't have the Spirit of God, but they've got some life force in them, what are they? Well, they're really pretty much just a glorified squirrel or some other life form on this planet. Because, yeah, that squirrel, he doesn't just have a body. He's got a life force within him that animates that body. But he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. And when it comes to real life, he doesn't have real life. He just has this appearance of life that this possession of a soul gives him. And so it's part of Paul's way of saying that people who are dead in their spirit, they're devoid of the Spirit of God, they're nothing but an animal scurrying about, you know, blood pumping, air breathing, you know, gathering their, you know, acorns for the winter and all that. But they're not alive. They think they're alive. Looks like they're alive, but they're not really alive. So that's the natural man. That's the soulish man. But Paul can't bring himself to say that the Corinthians are either one of these. You're not spiritual, but you're not entirely natural. You're not entirely the soulish. You're not just like squirrels. You are Christians. You have received the Spirit of God. It's, you know, very much like, you know, people that are in the ICU and they're just barely hanging on physically by a thread because the life force in them is very weak. The body's very weak. Well, that's kind of the way some of us are with the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God, but it's very weak. And it's not having a real sufficient influence in our life. And so Paul has coined a third term here now. They are fleshly, sarkinos. And so this idea of the flesh. And so, and I think that's his way of saying, you know, yes, you're not entirely like the people of the world, but you're not like the people who have the Spirit of God within them should be. You're kind of stuck in some limbo place in between, and you need to grow out of this. So I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, just infants, right? I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Are you not living, in practical terms, like the people of the world? You adopt the same values. You have the same interest. You're pursuing the same kind of philosophy. You know, you're acting just like these people are. And when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And so it's this fleshliness that Paul wants to explore with them. And it manifests again itself in spiritual infancy. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you find milk referred to in the Bible, it inherently means people are immature. Like 1 Peter chapter 2, we're children of God, we've been begotten of God, and like newborn babies crave the word of God. There's no indication there that Paul or that Peter's chastising the reader for being spiritually immature. You know, by this time you ought to, you know, be chewing on steak and you still just need the milk of God's Word. That's not the point there, nor is it the point where you find John all throughout 1 John calling him my little children. He's not implying that they're spiritually immature, they're just his children. He has a very close relationship with them. But there are other passages, like in Hebrews chapter 5, or here, where there clearly is a point being made that you're just an infant, you're incapable of eating anything more substantial than that. And so it's because you're fleshly, it's because you're still spiritually immature. Now, that's not a bad thing necessarily. I mean, if, like in the case of the Hebrews, you've been converted, well, you're not spiritually mature the day you're converted. It's a process of growing. But when the child is not growing and, a lot of time has gone by, and that's the problem in Hebrews 5, by this time you ought to be teachers. And you have need of someone to teach you all over again the elementary principles of the Word of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food, because solid food is for the mature, who have their faculties trained to discern good and evil or right and wrong through exercising them. And you find that reflected here as well. The Corinthians were still too fleshly, too spiritually immature in their pursuit here. Now, here's a question I think we ought to think about, at least as a possibility. Is this milk idea, is that original with Paul? He's writing his letter and he says, man, these Corinthians, they're just being babies. What kind of analogy can I... Oh, it's like milk. Y'all just need milk. You can't handle food, something solid. I can only give you the milk. And so it raises this question. Did Paul only give the Corinthians milk? Or another way of asking this, was this an accusation the Corinthians had made? Or maybe these intruders had come in and said, oh yeah, Paul, I know he started the church here, but Paul, bless his heart, he's a good kindergarten teacher, but he can't do any of that high math, like double digit addition. I mean, he's just real basic, It got talk slow when you talk to Paul. And he only fed you the milk. And now we're here, we can feed you, the more substantial stuff, the deep things of God. Well, I've given you a kind of clue how I would do my take on this, because we asked about the deep things of God. What would Paul call the deep things of God? I think Brent answered that question. Crucified Christ, right? And what about the things that are not deep? What would Paul call that? Crucified Christ. If there is milk and there is meat, it's all going to boil down to the same thing for Paul. It's the crucified Christ still. Because that's the only thing Paul preaches. So if that's the milk, boy, I'd hate to see what the meat really was if that wasn't included in it. But clearly when Paul says, you only need to hear the crucified Christ, That's all there is the crucified Christ. And I gave you everything you need. You get this accusation in several different ways throughout the New Testament. In Colossians, for example, it's pretty obvious that whoever the troublemakers were there were spreading this idea that you don't have enough. There's something missing. You need to be full in Christ. And so Paul writes about fullness an awful lot. You want to talk about fullness? Well, I'll tell you where fullness is to be found. All the fullness is found in Jesus. And in Him you have been made full. Don't let anyone tell you that you've missed out on something or you weren't giving something that you need. You were only told part of the truth. You've got everything that you need. And so I could see Paul saying, yeah, I gave you milk all right. At least that's how you heard it, because that's all you could accept. Not that Paul hadn't offered them meat, but that they could not accept it. They couldn't even understand. I mean, it kind of ties in what we saw just before this in chapter 2, because if they were natural people, the soulish people, they can't even perceive the spiritual wisdom of God. You don't have the capacity to understand it, to hear it, to accept it. It remains madness to you. But for those that are spiritual, they recognize it as the words of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, where does that put the Corinthians? Well, they're somewhere in the middle again. They are capable of hearing it, but they only hear it on a much more superficial level. And so if I might illustrate this, let's say you've got someone who's, 14 years old, and they just obeyed the gospel, and, their powers of, perception and processing and abstract thinking, all that's not as fully developed as it will be in time. And they read a passage like 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 or verse 16, God is love. God is love. Now, is that milk or is that meat? Yes, it is. But it depends how you read it. If you're spiritually less mature, you can read that and you can understand it, and what you will extract from that is the milk level appreciation of what it means for God to be love. And if you live to be 1,000 years old and you ponder every day what it means for God to be love, you'll never reach the depth of it. And that'll be the most meaty, mind-blowing thing you ever try to understand. And so I used to, when I was a kid, I thought, well, there's some milk passages like, well, John's kind of a milk gospel, It's a gospel for dummies, anybody can see, Jesus heals a blind man and he talks about spiritual blindness and sight. Feeds a bunch of people with some loaves, physically, but he's the bread of life, So, you just got to be not paying attention to miss the connection there. But then, boy, got Romans or, the book of Revelation or something. That's just harder to understand. That's the meat passages. But I think every passage in the Bible is probably both meat and milk. And what depends is your perception, where you are capable of reading. And that's what Hebrews says again. Your capacity to discern right and wrong is rooted in just how well you've exercised your faculties to perceive those things. And the more you have exercised those faculties, the more you're able to process the solid food, and the less you have done so, the more you can only get out of it the milk of the word. And so it's really a rather sobering thing. It really comes back on us, and it shows the genius of God that he can construct his message in such a way that there's something there for everybody. And so you think about that in terms of preaching. How do you preach a sermon such that everybody gets something out of it? And the reality is that a lot of preaching caters to the least common denominator in the congregation. We can't preach over anyone's head. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. So, find out who's the least common denominator in the audience, And it's Brian Rainwater, right? And so a sermon has to be on his level completely. And so the rest of us that are way beyond Brian, we just had to sit there and twiddle our thumbs and yawn because, that's for Brian, bless his heart. And no, there ought to be something that everybody can get out of the lesson that will challenge us to be more than what we currently are. The premise is always, I can do something more, that who I am right now is not satisfactory to God tomorrow. And so I need to grow and progress. And Scripture's constructed that way. And so I think if we just preach Scripture honestly, truthfully, accurately, it will have that same challenge where those who are on the milk level will get the milk that they need, and those who are on the meat level will get the meat, that they need. So it's a marvelous thing. All right, somebody had a hand up. Okay, Greg. Right. The more obscure something is, the deeper it is. I've known some people think they were really deep because they could muddy something up to where it was practically incomprehensible. That is not what the Bible means by deep, right? I think that's a good observation there. All right. Well, quarreling over the leaders, that's really the specific symptom here and proves his point that he's making. And again, consider how this is constantly coming up. So we had the problem as it was originally given to us back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And again, it really comes to the fore in verse 12. I am of Paul, Paulus, Cephas, Christ. But the whole section really is about that business of leadership. And Paul's grateful that he didn't personally baptize any more people than he did, because someone's going to say, "Oh, I was personally baptized by Paul," and you know, as if that really meant anything. So again, it's that whole boasting in men. And again, you notice that that has come up twice in this emphasis on boasting in chapter 1. So verse 29, no man should boast before God. And again, verse 31, as it is written, he who boasts must boast in the Lord, right? So we know boasting is bad, and he's dealt with that and attacked that. And just out of context, well, what kind of boasting were they doing? Well, you know, anything worldly would seem to fit because you don't have any more detail to go on. But notice when you get to chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, so then, let no one boast in men, or stop boasting in men, would be even a way that some translate that, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And so again, he mentions those same characters that have been brought up in chapter 1. So it's really this boasting in men that has been a real problem, the kind of celebrity leaders that they were looking to have and glory in, just the way the world would, that's a problem, and you got to stop this. And so again, we now come to chapter 3 and verse 4, and he mentions it again. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? So this is the real issue in chapter 3. And the reason Paul brings it up is because he's coming out on the short end of the stick in this. And when he puts it down in terms of two people, it's always Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos. And it seems as if in that, those two people, between the two, if you'd ask the Corinthians, who's your favorite preacher? Apparently most of them would have said, Apollos. You know, Paul's not coming out looking too good in this comparison between the two. That'll come up in chapter 4 in particular. We'll see that if we make it that far. So here again is the breakdown of chapter 3 in particular, and then just a reminder that, you know, this will be made a specific application of this to Paul personally in his relationship with the Corinthians and how that's going to work out. So we'll, you know, follow the same outline here. So verses 5 through 9, he turns his attention to the field here. Before we do that, I just want to see if there's anything through verse 4, comments. Kevin?
Would you say we still kind of see the effects of the same kind of behavior even when we're tempted to, you know, when we so fairly ask the question, you know, who baptized you? Or when we say, you know, I was baptized by this person, and that can even have a similar effect? You know?
It could. I mean, I'd hate to, you know, judge someone just because they comment on the fact that, you know, so-and-so baptized me. Oh, you're glorying in men, you know, and scourge them or something. And only God knows the hearts of people. I personally have never, you know, taken any great, you know, pride in, you know, I think I remember who baptized me, but, you know, it's like I think that added anything at all. I mean, if you know, only person around was some drunk to baptize you, if he was willing to help you out, I mean, that's fine. There's certainly some preacheritis that goes on, and that's encouraged by a lot of preachers as well. I've often said that, you know, occupations appear to draw a certain percentage of a kind of person into that occupation. So, you know, people like to, you know, carry guns and exercise authority. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if more of those people tend to go in being, you know, a policeman or something like that. I think with preachers, it's people with low self-esteem, because it draws all kinds of people to the work of preaching, and because it's a job unlike any other. I mean, can you imagine any guy up on the roof, you know, nailing shingles and, you know, the decking and, oh, man, the way you drove that galvanized nail, that was just poetry in motion, brother. Oh, you did another one. Oh, that's so wonderful. But that's the kind of praise you can get from brethren a lot. And it's not healthy, you know. And I know brethren are well-intentioned, and it's their respect for God, and it kind of slops over on the preacher. But that's part of the problem. The preacher, you know, should be speaking the words of God for us, but the worst forms in which that manifests itself is preachers that leave you with the definite impression, you oppose me, you're opposing God. No, I'm opposing you, you are not God. Well, I felt like I am, and people treat me like that, And it's one of the most remarkable things in Scripture that you get to 2 Timothy, and of course, Paul's giving Timothy instruction about how to be a teacher of the Word. And he says right there at the end of chapter 2, you got somebody opposes your teaching, you be patient with them, you work with them. And it's like, man, if I'm making up a list of people to kick out of church, that's number one. Anybody contradicts Tom Hamilton, you're out of here. No, that's not what you do. You be patient with people. And, you're not God. And so they reject you. They're not rejecting God necessarily. And so it's too convenient a thing to do. I'm being persecuted. Well, that's proof that I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. No, it doesn't work that way. And so what Paul says here is not just a corrective of the attitude brethren should have about preachers and other servants, but it's also corrective to anyone who would be one of these servants and understanding what your role is and who you are. And hey, I'm just a servant and I'm a follower of a crucified Christ, and ultimately I'm no better than something you scrape off the bottom of your shoe. And that's got to be the attitude of every true Christian and follower of a crucified Christ. So let's look at that as we get into this section then. So verses 5 through 9, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you trusted, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Even what success they had was given by the Lord. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so you don't find Paul, taking some particular pride of place, like, well, I brought the gospel there. You should listen to me and me only, and these other people are trespassing and so on. Now, he does point out that he's the one that brought them the gospel, and they owe him that. They have to, they can't go back and change history. And what he taught them was the truth. And so you can't hold on to what he taught them at the same time say what he taught them was wrong or in error or lacking in some way. He's the one that planted it there. And then Apollos came along later and he watered. But God is the one that's responsible for the growth. And so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We're nobodies. I'm a nobody. Apollos is a nobody. Again, you get back to verses 26 through 31 in chapter 1. God has chosen the nobodies, the nothings of this world, to shame those who think they are something. And we got to be careful to make sure we don't fall back in that category of thinking we are somebody, but we in fact are nobody, right? And so God, again, is the one that causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. There can be no division or difference. I guess if there is division, you'd have to conclude, well, maybe neither one is doing what the Lord wants, but at least one of them isn't, There has to be unity in the Lord's workers, the one who plants, the one who waters. And each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field and God's building. And then he's using that to kind of switch over and use a different image now than just the one of, planting in a field here. What is Tom Hamilton? He's a nobody. The only significance Tom has is as a tool that God might use to accomplish his purpose with his grace, with his message, just a conduit of that, and no inherent, greatness or goodness or anything because God chooses to use a tool. Just servants. And so verses 10 through 15, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, you can lay a different foundation, but it's not a real foundation. And it's not a foundation of gods, and it's not one that's going to count. And so any foundation that's really worth being called a foundation is that that is Christ. So very clearly in this imagery, Jesus is the foundation. And Paul laid that foundation in Corinth by teaching Christ, a crucified Christ. And now others have come along and they're building on this foundation and they're adding to the building, and the building's kind of making progress and going up and so on. And so Paul hasn't done all the work exclusively. Others have contributed to it. But you need to be careful how you build. It has consequences in the final product and what's going to happen. So what he means by that, he makes clear in verses 12 and following. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are all three good things, expensive things, but primarily enduring things, and then wood, hay, and straw, which are cheaper and less permanent, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work with which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, just about everybody I know uses this verse, speaks of it as if the work and labor that's being done is kind of the life you're living. And so, like, you know, the once saved, always saved gospel. Well, that's what Paul's teaching here, see? That, you know, you're doing your good deeds and you're living your life and you go to church and you do all these things. Well, you'll get a reward. And there are people that actually teach that it does make a difference in heaven, depending on how faithful you've been, the bigger reward you'll get. So heaven's kind of diversified up, and, you know, there's a ghetto section and, you know, a suburban section, a really, you know, fancy Beverly Hills subdivision section. And you know, you get into heaven, so you're saved, but boy, you know, if you didn't really try very much, you're going to be on the wrong side of the tracks in heaven. But hey, you'll be happy because you're in heaven, right? And somehow you're not going to be looking longingly with resentment and greed at your brothers and sisters on the other side of the track. And here it is in verse 15. Boy, if you were a drunkard and a wife beater and all that, but hey, you know, you were in Christ and you were saved by the blood of Jesus. Thank goodness you can be a saved wife beater and a saved drunkard and a saved liar and murderer and everything else. And yeah, your life's pretty much bad. It's all going to be burned up and you're going to suffer a lot for it, but you'll still be saved. Well, that is not at all what this context is talking about. The field represents God's people, and the servants laboring in it are those watering and planting. And in the building, it's the same image. The building is God's people. And who's building in it? Well, the preacher that comes along and is teaching. And how effective is his teaching? Or, you know, you convert this person, and it turns out that they are faithful, and they endure. You convert this person, and it was all in vain, because on the day of judgment, they're lost. Well, it's burned up, and that's going to be a blow to you. I mean, you're going to be sad to see that happen, but that doesn't impact your own salvation. You know, as long as you do the work of the Lord, and you plant, and you water, and you build the way you've been told to, you'll still be saved, right? Now, this isn't one of those guaranteed statements. Doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be saved. You know, it's kind of like going to the doctor and you got some condition and the doctor says, well, this is what you got. Here's this prescription I'm giving you. You take these pills and you'll live. And you leave his office and step in front of a bus and he runs over you. You know, the bus kills you. He said, well, doc, you said if I took the pills, I would live. That's assuming you don't die by some other means. I'm simply saying, in regard to this disease that's killing you, it's treatable. If you take this medication, that will not be the cause of your death. Yeah, you could still lose your salvation, but it's not going to be because the preaching that you did didn't take root in the life of everyone that listened to you, and some accepted the word and didn't have much root to it, and they fell away, or others were choked out with persecution and the cares of the world. You know, that happens. And that's no reflection on you. You're still going to be saved, assuming you've done all the things in your life to be faithful to the Lord. So the work and the loss that's being talked about here is the outworking of the gospel in the lives of God's people, whether it's the field or whether it's the building now. And then the third category, the building becomes a temple. Do you not know you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. And that, of course, is an implied kind of threat, I guess you might say, because there were some of the Corinthians that were in danger of defiling the temple of God, because they're bringing in these worldly ideas, which brings about division and human glory and things that all undermine the gospel, because the message of the gospel, again, is a crucified Christ. And anything you do to kind of take the edge off of a crucified Christ, to make it sound less crazy, to make it sound better to this world, well, it's not that bad. Yes, it calls for absolute 100% self-denial, but not really that much, you know. No, it calls for absolute and total self-denial and self-crucifixion. Take up your own cross daily and follow Jesus. Well, where'd Jesus go? He went through a path of sacrifice and suffering and surrendering himself in death to serve people who don't deserve it. That's who we're following. And any message of the gospel that leaves people the impression, hey, it's all about me and what I want and how I feel, that's contrary to the gospel. Greg? Well, that's a good question. I mean, it becomes clear when he gets to chapter 6, each individual Christian is, in a sense, a dwelling place of God. That is true. But it is also true that we collectively are a dwelling place of God, and the church is viewed as a temple for God to dwell in. And again, the concept of a temple is it's a dwelling place of God, and it needs to be holy. And so it makes us reflect, are we holy as a group of people for God to do it? You know, you think about this in basic terms. You're going to have somebody over Thursday night for dinner. Do you clean your house? Do you want it to be habitable? Do you want everything to be poisonous and lethal, fatal for people? No. You want it to be a fit place for people to breathe and, you know, not die of something. Hopefully most of our places of residence are not that bad. Now, Boswell doesn't apply. It's a different thing altogether. You want it to be a fit place. If you're going to have a guest live with you, you want it to be a fit place for them to live. So what's a fit place for God to live? What will be holy enough for God, right? So then the conclusion, as we've said, for our time runs out here, verses 18 through 23, and it kind of falls into two parts here, verses 18 through 20, which is to say that this world's stuff is nothing. It amounts to nothing. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he may become wise. And so if his value system is of this world, he's got it completely backwards, upside down. And if he wants to have true wisdom, he's got to first make himself a fool in the eyes of the world, and then he will find the true wisdom. He must reject the values of this world. That which the world says is glorious, he says, no, I know that is not true. And I will find my glory in what the world says is not glory at all. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness or badness or crazy before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So everything that is solely of this world is worthless. It is absolutely of no value. And again, back in chapter 1, verse 19, God made it clear that it was his intention to destroy all things that are of merely human origin. If it is not of God, it is by definition wrong. It is of the wrong value, of the wrong origin. And so only the things of God are the things that are real and the things that matter. So then, Let no one boast in men. Let's be done with this boasting in men. That's a thing of this world. That's one of the great values of this world. That's even more true in the first century world than it is to us. I mean, we still have this hang up with celebrities, and of course, our values have become so warped that we idolize people that live the most debauched lives. I mean, it seems like the weirder and more perverse they are, the more they get our attention. Which, again, they wouldn't have done that in the ancient world so much. But that whole patronage and honor system and so on was much more deeply entrenched even in their culture. And for God to say, that's just nothing. It doesn't count for anything. So all things belong to you. That is, all things that are worthwhile, all things that matter, all the things of God. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. If anything has any value, any true existence, then it is ours. We're not missing out on anything. And see, that's the underlying argument here. Oh, if you follow Christ, you're giving up so much. You're giving up nothing. You're giving up absolutely nothing. You're giving up garbage. You're giving up things that are worthless. And you will have everything that is of any value and any importance. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so again, it's this mutually exclusive perspective. What is real and what is false? What is valuable? What is worthless? What is glorious? What is shameful? What is life? What is death? What is victory? What is defeat? And the world defines those things very differently. And to the extent that we continue to buy into the values of the world, we will never appreciate God or a crucified Christ, and we'll look for something better. Now, we may still be Christian, and we may still keep a sign out front that says this is a church that belongs to Jesus, but we've really moved on to something else than Jesus and a different gospel that's not even fit to be called a gospel. But if we accept the values of a crucified Christ, that means that we, and not that any of us fully understand this yet, but it's one of the things we hopefully have a better appreciation of each day, now just how thorough it means to follow Jesus is to deny self, and to sacrifice self, and to suffer for self, and serve those who are around us, because that's who the crucified Christ is. And so having made that case, Paul's going to be able then to say, okay, let's talk about me now. And what I've said in general terms about leaders and what it means to follow a crucified Christ, now let's look at that in terms of me and my particular relationship with you here at the church at Corinth. So that's where we'll go with this then next week. Any final thoughts, questions, points, consideration? All right. Well, we'll look forward to continuing the study then next week.